things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. We have a grace contract. It is renewed each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your ongoing mercies to us. They are supplied on a daily basis for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate the grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. In order for us to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. And if you're able, you may check your problems at the door for concentration on what we're about to do this morning. If you're unable to do that, then there's not much reason for you to stay, and you may sneak out during silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for an environment of freedom which grants us opportunity for continued spiritual growth. We are grateful to you for your divine provisions in the area of godliness, whereby we have the filling of the Holy Spirit and his mentorship to instruct us in the things we're about to examine. It is our prayer that we would do our duty by being positive and having a willingness to be instructed by him, so that we might continue our spiritual growth and our advance toward experiential sanctification, which not only will sustain us in the face of life's exigencies, but ultimately would result in the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We are in Joshua chapter 1 and have been there for a while and will remain there a while longer. Our duty in studying Joshua is not really just to do a book study of Joshua, but to relate the things that are found there to execution of the Christian way of life. And we have been noting one of the most important factors of the Christian walk, and that is the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness based on Bible study. Joshua 1:8 in corrected translation, as far as we have gone, says that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night. Now, we have been examining the facilitation of biblical truth since last year. There have been quite a few interruptions. There was Christmas, and then there was New Year's, mine and Joe's vacation to Virginia, being trapped in Virginia for two snowstorms, coming back here for yet another one, and all of the, don't forget the impromptu Christmas in January. So all of this has a bit been a sort of a distraction, the on-again, off-again routine. So today, some of you were mindful to accept my challenge of last Sunday. You didn't show up during the week. And that's wise, because those who showed up assumed themselves to be veterans. They weren't. Some people were almost ready to call Kevorkian on Thursday night. They just couldn't bear it. But that's okay. We're done with it, and I made my point, which is what I try to do. Whether you want to hear the point or not is completely inconsequential to me. But nevertheless, there have been some on-again, off-agains with the schedule, and we must do a little bit of review this morning so you know precisely what we're doing. What we are doing is emphasizing the study of Bible doctrine. And I'm going to say this to you more than one time over the coming days. We are not here playing games. We're trying to learn how God thinks. God wants to share with us His knowledge, and with that we have an ace in the hole, so to speak, over anything life has to offer. The Word of God must become more real to you than the reality you face. And if you're not there, then let me warn you about something. Your life is going to be nothing but one great big walk through a pit of fear. And you're never going to mount to squat because you'll be afraid of your shadow. And I'm here today to warn you that, interestingly enough, there are some passages that I have been studying in relationship to our subject that are going to address fear and how to overcome it. So maybe it will be of some value to some of you who are dumbstruck with fear. We have learned from verse 8 that the ultimate purpose of a Bible study is not only inculcation, but application. There's not going to be a sword drill at Grace Doctrine Church. We're not going to interrogate you to find out what Bible verses you know and can quote verbatim from the King James Version. I don't care about that. You need to care about the principles you know. Whatever version you use in order to study your Bible is your business. The important thing is, what does the passage say in the original, and do you know it, and can you use it under pressure? A Bible study is for the believer only. Unbelievers don't need to be here, and they don't need to own a Bible. The unbeliever cannot understand its content, its context, its syntax, or its purposes. Bible study is designed to alter wheel tracks of wickedness and to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Bible study is designed to inculcate divine standards into the stream of consciousness so that they might regulate us. This Bible class, which we conduct four times a week, is an ongoing obligation paid to God for the purpose of more consistent obedience to His mandates. You attend Bible class in order to ferret out what the Scriptures have to say. You study the Bible here while you attend class. But if that's all you do, you're not getting there. You need to study this so that you know it, so that it's a part of your inventory of ideas, so that you know you believe it and can act on it under pressure. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. I don't know why you're here. Obedience is the issue. It requires a mental attitude adjustment to the principle that God is in charge and we are His servants. Therefore, Bible class is designed to inculcate the information through accurate communication of doctrine. Personal Bible study is mandated for facilitation of that information into your stream of consciousness so that this information becomes the path of least resistance. The end result desired by God is that under pressure, the believer will, through confidence and courage, habitually draw upon the Word in the management and the regulation of his daily life. But no matter what decisions are made, the end result is the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness in dealing with man and circumstances. The execution of wheel tracks of righteousness is referred to in Scripture quite often as good deeds. Many misinterpret that as works for salvation. There are no works for salvation beyond that accomplished by Christ on the cross. We contribute nothing. We're spiritually dead. We have nothing to do with our salvation. We are lost in our sins. We are separated from God, and we are totally depraved. We can offer nothing to the solution. Only Christ can do that. And the only thing we can offer is a little blip of positive volition which the Holy Spirit uses to save your sorry soul. Now, when you then, as a believer, learn Bible doctrine and apply it to your life, that is a good deed. It can be thought, decision, or action. It's also classified as good works, thought, decision, or action. It can be classified in the Old Testament as the lifting up of your hands. In order to perform a task, you usually use your hands to do it. And therefore, in order to fulfill an imperative mood requires thought, decision, or action. And the idiom is to lift up the hands, not to become an emotion-driven holy roller. So in fact, we find this emphasized in Psalm 119. It expresses many of the principles for success in the spiritual life of Israel that are mandated to Joshua. And so Psalm 119 has become the object of our attention over the past several weeks. Just a reminder of the background of the psalm. The psalmist was persecuted by men of rank and authority. They ridiculed his belief system. They sought to put him to shame and make him give up his faith. He strengthened himself by meditating on the word of the Lord, which to him was his comfort. The word was his prized possession. It was the ruler of his life. It was the resource for his strength, all of which drove him to desire its inculcation even more. Therefore, we would classify this as an aggressive love for God and for His Word. The psalm is a collection of 22 prayers on the Word of God and its importance in our lives. Each prayer is an 8-line strophe, and I have reminded you how in the strophe we are noting, verses 41 through 48, there are eight of 9 synonyms for Bible doctrine used in that strophe. Now, there are 9 that are used well over 10, 12, 15 times. I'll remind you of them. The law, the word, promise, commandment, statutes, judgments, precepts, testimonies, and wheel tracks. There are 9 synonyms used often throughout this psalm. 8 are used in our passage. Psalm 119, verse 41 says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your word." That's in the New American Standard. The word for word is Imrah and means promise. That's the best way to translate it. And therefore, the psalmist says that he is under persecution. He faces unfair and unjust treatment. He is encountering undeserved suffering. His first move is to opt for the problem-solving device which has been supplied for believers in the Old Testament. That is the faith rest drill, and the first stage is to claim a promise. Verse 42 says, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word." And the word for word is davar, correctly translated word. It's the counterpart to the Greek word logos, best translated word. So word is word, and that is good. Both these words have to do, both davar and logos. They both have to do with divine thought communicated to mankind by means of language. And so the verses say, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance." That's for the believer. See, you have salvation in your English passages, and that is a correct translation. But salvation does not always mean that phase one decision that you make that results in your eternal salvation from the pit of fire. There are more ways to be saved. You can be saved from difficulties. You can be saved from catastrophes. You can be saved from all sorts of things as a believer. And for the believer, the word therefore refers to deliverance, deliverance from danger. And there's no greater danger than the lake of fire. And when you're delivered from it, you're what? You're saved from the lake of fire through faith alone in Christ alone. And as a believer, you walk down that trail, you're going to encounter exigencies from which God says He will deliver you. So deliverance is the best translation. Your deliverance according to your promise, first stage of the faith rest drill. "So that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word." Again, davar is the Hebrew word which refers to divine thought communicated to man in the form of the written word. It is extremely important to remember the essential part language plays in the process God utilizes to convey His infinite thoughts to your human soul. We know that our original parents were conversant in a language. We went back to Genesis and we observed how in Genesis, our original parents, Adam and Esau, were conversant from day one with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught them doctrine on a daily basis. There are distractions, aren't there? But I can assure you, if there's anyone here who hasn't been here for a while, no one is being murdered. It's just a child. Now, your job is to see if you can somehow isolate that to the nursery. There are personnel over there taking care of this. I understand they have morphine, things of that nature. They can put him on a drip, and it'll all be fine shortly. But you must try to isolate that and concentrate on what we're about to do. If you're distracted by a crying baby, well, God help you. Now, my point is, and I think it's a well-taken point because this is in direct opposition to the evolutionist crowd, the people who claim that we somehow evolved out of goo and... At one point, one of us was washed up on the shore, and laying there, this little flopping fish-like creature happened to think I could do better here if I had legs. And so I think I'll try real hard over the next skillion years and try and punch out a few legs and say that that eventually was accomplished. And after they punched out a few legs and began to walk around, they thought, I think I would do a lot better if I could see. So I think I'll do, over the next 1,100 years, I'll try and develop some eyeballs. I do not understand why these people just don't believe in Jesus. It takes a far less faith system to do that than all this idiocy I hear. Nevertheless, the point remains. We didn't somehow evolve to the point of where we grunted and groaned, and then somebody had a certain grunt they used all the time for a given idea. And then they developed this grunt into a mark on a wall, and that became some kind of cave language, and we discovered that. You know what I think about the cave drawings? I think they're just pervert children from a skillion years ago who went out there and drew pornography up there. Some of you are not familiar with that. You've been watching TV. They have a pornographic trial going on. You don't hear this? Well, anyhow, their children somewhere giving us sort of a visual take on it on a cave wall somewhere. And that's all that's going on. Nevertheless, our parents, Adam and Esau, when God created them, our Lord in the garden, they came here speaking a language fluently. And we don't know what language it was, but we do know from Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the very same vocabulary. Then they decided to get cocky and said, well, we can run the whole show from one central location. We'll set up a world government, and those who are the elite will run the show. We all speak the same language. We'll make some laws. We'll distribute them. Everybody will understand them. We'll be in control. God said that's a bad idea, so he gave us several languages and split us up into races, nationalities, and different tongues. And we examined that from Genesis 11. Now we're noting in Psalm 119 the emphasis of a Jewish leader, and he is possibly David, what emphasis he places on the importance of Bible study. We're noting all the synonyms he used to describe divine communication in verses 41 through 48. Now eventually the message would be recorded in other languages. Moses did it in Hebrew, but later on in 3rd century B.C. approximately, there developed from Hebrew scholars a Koine Greek translation that is called the Septuagint, and it is a very authoritative translation of the Old Testament canon. And so you have now a Greek translation circulating in 3rd century B.C. So it's in Hebrew and it's in Greek. And eventually the word, which was recorded in these two fashions, would be illustrated, demonstrated, and executed perfectly by human embodiment of the word in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Consequently, our study, timely enough, tried to lead us into a Christmas special. We called it The Word Became Flesh. However, snowstorms, vacations, days off prevented that from occurring. But nevertheless, we took a look at John 1, verses 1 and following. In corrected translation, it reads this way. The Logos, that's Jesus Christ, eternal God, the Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was in close association with God in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And this Logos was God. He had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1, in close association with God. Then we noted in John 1:14 that this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son, begotten from the Father, who was full of grace and doctrine. And the word flesh became a sticking point with the Docetic Gnostics. We noted that in a bit of detail. But John uses the word Logos rather than Theos to make the point that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Logos the Gnostics sought. And He became flesh and dwelt among us, and He said, I observed His glory. And we took up briefly the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. He concludes by asserting then that the incarnation of the Logos was full of grace and doctrine, two major problem-solving devices. Doctrine, of course, being the issue for spiritual growth. The grace factor meant that He had the capacity to learn the Logos, which He actually represented. And that became a very interesting point. Permit me to review that for you. The Lord was provided all the grace assets necessary to inculcate the content of the eternal Logos into the soul of His true humanity. When He was born in Bethlehem, His soul was tabula rasa. It had no data circulating in the neural network. There was nothing in the stream of consciousness. Therefore, it had to be inculcated in a fashion typical of the human race. He had to be taught, and He had to respond positively to the instruction. However, in His undiminished deity, He knew all that was knowable. That's omniscience. So with these grace assets, which included the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of birth, He was able to acquire through language the principles and standards found in the thinking of His divine nature. Therefore, I must remind you constantly of the hypostatic union. Here is how that definition reads. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, both divine and human. They are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Therefore, what the deity of Christ had eternally known, the humanity of Jesus had to metabolize into His stream of consciousness by means of the grace apparatus for perception. In order for the eternal knowledge possessed by His deity to be transferred over to the soul of the humanity of Jesus, the Lord had to submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The end result was that He was full of grace and doctrine, which He communicated through language during His earthly ministry. Therefore, in order for all this to occur, a human body had to be prepared for Him, and the provision of the biological life of His true humanity was the subject of Hebrews 10:5. When He comes into the world through the virgin birth, He says from His undiminished deity, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for Me. And we took time as a part of our Christmas study in January to examine the preparation of the body. That began in Luke 1:26, and we noted how Mary was impregnated as a virgin and how she qualified to be the bearer of the biological life of the Messiah in several different ways. First of all, she had to be a Jew, she had to be a virgin, she had to be engaged to be married, but it not yet consummated. She had to be in the line of Judah from the house of David. Her fiancé had to be also line of Judah, house of David. The delivery had to occur in Bethlehem, and it must occur, according to Paul, at the fullness of time. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Therefore, Mary was in the right place at the right time. And all this information, therefore, contributes to a clearer understanding of our Lord's statement from the cradle in Hebrews 10:5, "A body you have prepared for me." The divine purpose of that incarnation is stated by the Lord as He concludes His comments in Hebrews 10:7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That divine will is to be communicated by our Lord. He will use language to communicate it in His teachings, and He will demonstrate it by His life as He fulfills the law and the prophets. The living Word would eventually exit the human sphere following the crucifixion and resurrection, but would leave behind the written Word for our spiritual growth in the church age. We noted the written Word referenced by John again in 1 John 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning? He starts his first epistle the same way he did his gospel. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what our hands have touched concerning the Word of life. And that life was revealed. All of that is empiricism for those who doubt. He saw these things and he enumerates them. We have seen, in fact, we have testified and proclaimed to you that eternal life, that very one who was face to face with the Father, and this one was revealed to us. And so what we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you that you may have fellowship with us. And furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we write these things. John says, "I'm going to write it down. I'm writing this down so that your state of happiness might be completed." You can never be happy until you inculcate into your soul the principles and concepts and doctrines of the eternal Logos. It's the only way. Now, you can be happy in little increments because your emotion responds to your stuff or the circumstance you're in. But let something occur in your life that doesn't quite appear on your day timer, and your whole life goes right down the tubes, and you're not happy. And it's because you can't think on a higher level that God provides you. You can't think doctrine. You only think in terms of emotion. And that's not thought at all. And so the eternal Logos has been identified as the Word who preceded the creation of the universe, who was associated with God, and who actually was God. This Word has been revealed to the ear, eye, touch, and this living Word is revealed in the eternal Word. And John and the other human writers of Scripture replicated this Word in writing, making its content available to every subsequent generation for study, for meditation, for memorization, and for execution. And when these men wrote, they used language. The language they used in the New Testament was the Koine Greek. And so on Tuesday, we took up a study of the Koine period of the Greek language. And we had to study the Greek language from its inception. Right now, I see shades coming down. You're not going to review that, are you? Oh, no. No, I just did this Tuesday. The tapes are over there. The tape, they are from Tuesday. The tapes are over here from Tuesday and Thursday. And I do not advise you to listen to these while driving around in the car. That's dangerous. So I won't review that other than to tell you we looked at the formative period of the Greek language going back to 1500 BC and coming up through Homer. We looked at the classical period of the age of Pericles, and we took up the Koine period. And I'm not going to tell you what the Koine period was, but it is the Greek of the New Testament. And on Thursday night, that was the real hammer. We took up the Greek of the New Testament on Thursday, fulfilling my prophecy that I would bore people absolutely to tears. I've even gotten emails from people in other parts of the country saying, "What was that all about?" So when I want to torture you, I'll go back and review Tuesday and Thursday. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48, amplifies the content of the Word of God in many different synonyms. We've noted two verses now.
May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. The New American Standard of verse 43 reads this way, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. This needs a little work. Let's get cracking then, point one. As in verse 42, the word for word is davar. So it's repeated here, and that, remember, it's the equivalent of logos, and we spent weeks amplifying that. And it makes reference, both of them, to the eternal logos. Point two, the prayer stated here asks that God not take the word of truth out of my mouth. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth. Now, there's a lot of idiom here. And under point three, I'll note for you that this is a statement of humility in the face of maximum pressure. Now, here is the issue that this guy's getting across with this opening statement here. You come in here, and I serve as your pastor teacher, for the moment at least, and I fire out the information that I have discovered. I do the study, I put it in the notes, I come here, and I try to communicate it. The Holy Spirit must pick up that information, and He must be the mentor that communicates this divine thought to your human spirit. And that becomes spiritual phenomena in your soul, and that is pneumatikos. And pneumatikos are the spiritual phenomena, divine thought, now made available to you in the form of academic understanding. And that's in the nous of your soul, and that is gnosis. And therefore, your volition must consider what you now academically understand. If you are positive to what is communicated, the Holy Spirit then comes off coffee break, and He goes back into action, and He transfers that to your stream of consciousness called the cardia in the Bible, translated heart. But the heart is a stream of consciousness with seven compartments, and that is where epinosis, or your understanding of Bible doctrine, is stored. And it's circulated in the stream of consciousness, and for future reference, it is chemically and electrically stored on a hard disk called the cerebral cortex of your brain. Therefore, that's where you get the recall part. Now, this whole process gives you an inventory of ideas based on the eternal logos, so that with this inventory, when you face trials and tribulations, challenges, exigencies, catastrophes, difficulties, that you can send out from your soul's command center a flot line to defend you against these by relying on Bible doctrine resident in your soul. Now, what is this man praying here? He's saying, when pressure comes, do not take doctrine out of my mouth. And what he's saying is, don't let me create a breach through negative volition and therefore submit to the exigencies and be dumbstruck with fear in the face of this assault that's being projected against me by my enemies. Now, you pick your problem. Doesn't matter. That your prayer is, when this exigency, this problem, this difficulty, this disaster faces me and interrupts my period of prosperity, will I at that point begin to utilize the doctrine that I know, or will I become afraid and check into human viewpoint and into panic palace? So this is a statement of humility. He knows that he's vulnerable. We all are. And under this pressure, don't let me quit thinking Bible doctrine. He asked God not to allow him to live if doing so would enable him to reach a point where he would no longer utter principles of divine truth. Point four. He then states that the moment he writes, he waits for God's ordinances. And that has created a problem. He waits. What on earth? He waits for God's ordinances? Well, once we get through analyzing this, that will make perfect sense. But we got a lot to do here. The word for weights is Yahal. Y-A-H-A-L. Yahal. It means confident expectation. It means to trust. Trust what? Trust is a transitive verb. It goes right in there with to believe and have faith. It's transitive. What do you believe? You must believe something. Your belief must have an object. Your faith must have an object. You can't say, I have faith. The answer, the question that comes back is, faith in what? Faith in blank. You fill in the blank. Is it the eternal Logos? Is it God? Is it His mercy? Is it His promises? What is it? Whatever it is, that's what you have faith in. That's what you trust in. Do you trust God? Do you believe in His integrity? Do you believe that He's immutable? He has veracity? He never lies to you? That once He gives a promise, it can't be broken by Him, only ignored by you? Confident expectation. When you believe these things, and when you're placed under pressure, you are confident that God will manage the problem. When applied as a part of the third stage of the faith rest drill, it refers to a patient waiting on the Lord. He may not solve your problem by Tuesday. Point five. Again, we see the expression of the spiritual life of Israel. Yahal refers to a confident conclusion based on one's unshakable belief in the Word of God. It refers to a confident conclusion. You see, you started off back in verse 41 by claiming a promise. And he said, I need doctrinal thought in order to correctly address what's about to happen to me from my adversaries. And so he goes through these rationales. And that's stage two. And now down here, it says he's going to wait on God. That is confident expectation that God will take care of it. That's your doctrinal conclusion. That's stage three of the faith rest drill. The problem is, people can't get past the promise. Claim a promise, and after you've claimed the promise and get a little soul tranquility, 5 minutes later, you're worried again. Oh, woe is me. Where's Dr. Kevorkian? I want to die. I can't live. And see, people don't want to die, but that's all they think about doing. Like Loretta Lynn. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Some of you are not into bluegrass. I'm educating some of you, but some of you are a tough nut. Nevertheless, she's right about that. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. And so when troubles and difficulties come that threaten your life, and you actually do get to die possibly, you know, I may die from this. Nobody wants to die. Isn't that odd? The rationale is odd. So Yahal is a confident conclusion on one's unshakable belief in the Word of God. Point six. Our warrior claimed a promise in verse 41. Stage three is implied in the statement of verse 42, which says, I have confidence in your word. He's gone through the rationales of stage two, and now he has confidence in it. I believe what you said to me. I faith rested. I rest on your mercy and your grace to me. I no longer have worries, anxieties, or concerns about this because I have cast my anxieties upon you because you care for me. I rest on that. Why? I have confidence in your word. I have now courage toward the circumstance. Our warrior then claims the promise in verse 41. Stage 3 is implied in the statement of verse 42, I have confidence in your word. 7. Here we see the concept of confidence repeated in verse 43. But the statement of confidence in verse 43 is a different word from the one in verse 42. Translated confidence. Trust. They both could be translated trust or confidence. But they're different words. The word in verse 42 is batak. It's slightly different from yahal, which is in verse 43. slightly different in definition, and we need to therefore observe the expanded definitions of these two words. Under point 9, we will have several subpoints that will analyze the meaning, first of all, of batak, the word for confidence or trust found in verse 42. I have confidence in your word is the way verse 42 ends. And then down at the end of verse 43, I wait on your ordinances. Trust is the word there. Confident expectation is a good translation for both. But we want to be more precise than that so that you can see the development of thought in this man's soul under pressure. And this is the kind of intricate, sophisticated thinking that you're going to need someday. So I want to quote some principles that I developed and pulled from Johannes Bodervik and Helmer Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Revised Edition, Volume 2, beginning on page 89, point 1. This verb means to feel secure to the point of being unconcerned. How you doing? This verb means to feel secure to the point of being unconcerned. I am not afraid. Why are you not concerned? It is due to a confident reliance upon something or someone else. In order to have this, you have to have confident reliance upon something else or someone else. Batak. Point 2. When that confident reliance is directed toward the Word of God or in God Himself, and you don't know anything about God Himself unless it's revealed in His Word, so we just say the Word of God. When that confident reliance is directed toward the Word of God, it results in the third stage of the faith rest drill. It is a confident expectation in the doctrinal conclusion you have reached. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. Hope, confident expectation. It is because of your mercies, we are not consumed. We have a grace contract with God, a grace contract. He determines who lives and who dies. Life hangs by a very thin thread. We do not have a guarantee, any of us, beyond today. You have a grace contract that lasts one day at a time. When you wake up tomorrow, there's your new contract. And while that contract is in force, you are guaranteed logistics in two areas. Logistics for life and logistics for godliness. Logistics for life, food, clothing, shelter, things of that nature. Logistics for godliness, a completed canon of Scripture, a local church, a pastor, teacher, the spiritual assets for metabolization and inculcation of Bible doctrine, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and I could go on and on. And all of these are available to you on a daily basis for both life and godliness. Every day you get up, no matter what. Every day. So this is confident reliance, and you now have moved into the third stage of the faith rest drill. You have a doctrinal conclusion, and you stand on it with confidence and with no fear. And when I spoke to you in the early going of Joshua, I told you that the operative thought for Joshua that had been communicated to him by Moses and now by the Lord Himself, he was told to do what? Have confidence and courage. And you think, well, that's right, confidence and courage. That's what Joshua needs. That's what Joshua needs. That's what you need. I'm not here to give you a bio on Joshua. I'm here to give you information on how Joshua was mandated to have confidence and courage. Now, how does he get confidence? He studies the Word. He meditates on the law because the Lord told him, you've got to make your decisions and you have to solve your problems based on what's written in here. Now, learn it. Then have courage and application. Can you do it? For I've got a lot on your daytimer, Joshua. You've got to cross this river and flood stage. You've got to go into a heathen land filled with big guys who are pro warriors, professional warriors, in walled cities. And they got a bad attitude. And you're going to take them. There are more of them than there are of you. And you're going to take them with this army. And by the way, before they fight, I need all the guys to be circumcised. And we put that off for the last 39 years. Talk about loss of morale in the military. All kinds of things going on. Can you imagine the courage Joshua has to have to go in front of an army and say, "All right, guys, first order of business." That takes courage. Then we have to go take Jericho. According to the scripture, point three, there are only two objects of assurance that produce absolute confidence toward man and circumstances. It's God and His Word. And that's it. According to the scripture, there are only two objects of assurance that produce absolute confidence toward man and circumstances. And that is God and His Word, and that's it. Point four. Thus we find in the Bible the use of the word batak to describe both a positive and negative sense of security. Batak can be used in any circumstance where faith, confidence, or trust is placed in something or somebody. And so the Bible distinguishes that. It says, all right, there's two categories here of the use for batak. There's positive use, there's a negative use. And under the positive use, we'll see that the object of batak is going to be God or His Word. And we're going to see that the negative object of batak is going to be anything else. And so, since our minds seem to be riveted on everything else but God and Bible doctrine, I'm going to address these things and I'm going to give you a lot of passages to amplify them. But we don't have time this session, so we'll begin that at a quarter till the hour.